Good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville. If you are visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you and let you know about all the different things going on in the church, things that you can be involved with, how to join the church, whatever, all those kind of things. There should be a card somewhere in a seat in front of you, underneath. You can fill that out, turn it in. There's a box in the back between the two doors. That's where you can put the cards. Also where we take offerings as well. So we are going to be, or CF's going to be teaching out of, again, out of Colossians, but we're going to look at a verse he's going to be concentrating on in 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, still talking about family. One of the things in our Sunday school class for the college and young adults, we've been looking in Matthew for a while, but we're in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus responds to the Sadducees in verse 29. He says, "You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." And that's something that we struggle with. And guys, if we take that on as believers, walk into this place of worship and we understand and begin to understand more and more the scriptures and the power of God, it doesn't matter how chaotic this world is. And then we can respond in love like we should in our families, to each other. This world is not any more chaotic than it's ever been. And God is in control. And we are blessed beyond measure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your truth. Pray for CF and his message this morning, that it may be your words spoken through him, that we may hear it and that we may respond, and that may result in continued and increased worship of you. And we say this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, David. Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here, part of the service. If you're visiting with us, we are going through a study of the book of Colossians, and we're currently on Colossians 3, 18 through 21, dealing with the family. And what I've been doing the last several weeks, and we had an interruption for Easter and then for Mother's Day, but what we've been doing for the last several weeks, doing some of the background to marriage, relationships and marriage. A lot of times when we talk about marriage, what we focus on is we focus on the roles, focus on wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. We focus on that. And I think a lot of times what we fail to do is address what is the front end of that. Because the front end of that is that in a Christian marriage, your marriage partner, husband or wife, is a brother or sister in Christ first and foremost. And the way you treat a brother and sister in Christ is the way you treat a husband or a wife. That comes before the roles, because what God's doing in marriage, there are two situations involved in marriage. Number one, we're all fallen. We're all sinful. And the Bible tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even after we're saved, we still struggle with sin. We still have moments where we get into the flesh and things such as that. Christ solved that by going to the cross and dying for our sins, was buried and raised again, and has given us the Spirit of God. And so there's a basic relationship changes there, that to where when you're in the body of Christ, relationship with a brother and sister in Christ is a union. It's a family within a family, if you know what I mean. That deals with the sin aspect. The other side of the coin is this, that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God put consequences on that, that were ongoing to remind man of his sin. And those consequences are the natural desire in a woman is to control the man. And the natural desire in a man is to control that woman. So not only do you have your sinfulness that you're dealing with, you also have this relationship aspect that's been put into marriage as a result of sin. It says the woman's desire will be for her husband. That word means to pounce on or control, dominate. It's the same word he used when he talked to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. He said, sin's desire is for you, Cain, but you shall rule over it. What that simply means is sin is going to want to dominate your life, Cain. Same word he used for the woman. The woman is going to want to dominate that man. And then the man, it says, will rule over her. So there's a natural tendency with that man to come and to rule over that woman. And so you have that conflict in that relationship, and then you have your own sinfulness. And so what we're looking at right now is the aspect of brother and sister in Christ. We looked last time that we looked at this relationship, we looked at the first component being serving. And I went to John 13 and talked about how Christ served the disciples. One of the basic aspects of Christian relationships is serving one another. So when you get into a marriage relationship, guess what? It's serving one another. And so we're going to follow on through with this. But before I get much further in, let's pray and then we'll take a look at the scripture, okay? Lord, we come before you. And Lord, there are many before me that are married. And I pray, Father, that they would take this word and understand this word and put it to use in their lives. Myself, likewise, there are many here, Lord, that have failed in marriage, but God, because you're a God of grace and love and forgiveness, you can restore and you can make things right. And then there are those, Lord, that are not yet married. And so, Father, I pray that they would gain insight too. And just pray, Father, it'd be a time of learning for all of us and even just basic Christian living, Lord, that we would see that as we look at your word today. So direct me as I teach. I pray that you would keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word and explain it clearly and accurately, that your people can receive it and that your Holy Spirit would communicate to the heart to help them make application. For your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I said that the first aspect is serving, and these are not in order, okay? These are just three things that Christians are supposed to do. And what it's going to be is serving, loving, and practicing humility. So when we looked at serving, we looked at Jesus Christ, who on the night before he is betrayed by his disciples, took off his outer tunic. All he had on was his inner tunic. And he girded himself with a towel, got a basin of water, and stooped down and began washing the disciples' feet. Took the role of a menial servant to demonstrate to the disciples. He said, what I'm teaching you, you don't really understand now, but you're going to understand it later. And that is, in the Christian life, the idea is to serve one another. One of the basic problems in marriage is people come into a marriage relationship and they think that other person is supposed to serve them. I'm just not satisfied. I'm not fulfilled. I'm not getting what I need out of this relationship. The relationship is designed for you to have an opportunity to serve. You don't worry about that other person. What is my responsibility in marriage? My responsibility in marriage is to serve, that other person. Take the role of a servant, even if they don't respond. I mean, you can't get much lower, folks, than being the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God Almighty, the one that rules and sustains the creation that we live in, going down and serving. In Scripture, that's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, Master, King of all, can go down and serve, then you and I can serve also. That's the argument. Second one we're going to look at today is love. How does love fit into that relationship? Now, we're not talking about just specific love for a husband and a wife. We're talking about, in this one today, we're going to talk about love in the Christian life and how that should be at the forefront of our relationships one with another. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're in Colossians, just go right, and you'll be in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to look at verse 9. It says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to leave a quiet life, to mind your own business." You can underline that part if you want to. "To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may have a walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing." So he talks about this love relationship between people in the body of Christ. If you look at that phrase, it says, "but concerning brotherly love." In the Greek text, that is one word. And the word is Philadelphia. That's the word that is used there. We're going to put it up on the screen for you. Word Philadelphia, what does it mean? Brotherly love. It's a compound word. It comes from two Greek words, philos, which means beloved, dear, or friendly. It's often just translated, the word philos or philo is translated in Scripture as love in Scripture. So if you're reading your Bible, you see the word love is most likely going to be either philo, which means affectionate love, or it's going to be agape, which means an act of the will. Brotherly love is used five times in Scripture. And this place here in 1 Thessalonians is one of them. We're going to look at the other ones here in just a minute. So the first part of that word, philo, means beloved, dear, or friendly. The last half of that word, adelphos, is the Greek word for brother. Hence, we get the translation, brotherly love. It means the type of love that's within a family, or should be within a family. It's love found with kin, or as they say in East Texas, kinfolk. It's an affection that you have for one another. Tighter bond. You've probably heard it said before, blood is thicker than water. That's talking about brotherly love. I mean, you could fight with someone in another family, but chances are their brothers are going to step up and help them. Even if their brothers are at odds, they're going to unite and come against you. Why? They got that brotherly love. It's that family connection. You know, families may fight, but when you fight with a family, you fight the whole family. Does that make sense to you? You look at the history of America with feuds. Probably one of the most famous, Hatfields and McCoys. That's brotherly love within that family, okay? Them dudes loved each other. They fought like cats and dogs in their family. But when you came against a Hatfield and your name was McCoy, you were going to pay for it. And likewise. Brotherly love is that connection and bond in a family. How would it be seen in life? It would be seen as affection, care, concern, passion, okay? A passionate type of love. It is a love that has feeling. Now, you take agape, and agape love is an act of the will. Agape love is where I choose to love someone. There's no emotion involved in it. It's a choice that I make toward another person, okay? For example, when the Bible says, love your enemy, the word that is used there for love is not philo. The word that is used there for love is agape. You love that person. Well, how do I love my enemy? You're not going to have feelings towards them. If you had feelings towards them, chances are pretty good they wouldn't be your enemy. Okay? So you're not going to have affectionate feelings for them. You're not going to have warm feelings for them. But what does it mean to have love for them? Well, he tells you in another place that if your brother's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. What's the principle behind that? Show common human decency towards that person. In other words, don't be vindictive. Don't try to get revenge on them. Just treat them with common decency, okay? Agape love. Agape love is an act of the will. It is a choice that we make. We choose to agape someone. Whereas philo, or in this case, Philadelphia love, means an affectionate, passionate, caring love. Bible says we're to have that for one another. Let's look at some other uses of it in Scripture where you can see. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. There's only five places that is used in the Bible. We're going to look at all five. Romans 12, 10 says this. It says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There's your word right there. In honor, giving preference to one another. So what's that tell you? That as believers, we're to lift up other people versus ourselves. And then the second usage of it is the passage we just looked at. So go to Hebrews 13. Let's look at another use of it. Hebrews 13, 1. Hebrews 13, 1 says, let brotherly love continue. So the writer to the Hebrews instructs us to let brotherly love continue. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brother, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Brotherly love, affectionate, kind, caring love. And then 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. 2 Peter 1, 7. I'm going to back up to verse 5, so we'll start with verse 5. It says, but also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So you see the usages there. It is care and concern for that other person. It's compassion towards that other person. A fervent desire for that other person. So in a marriage relationship, a husband and wife should exercise brotherly love for one another. You should have affection for your wife, or you should have affection for your husband in that relationship, just like you would any other Christian believer. In a marriage relationship, it tends to be more intense, though, because I counsel young people a lot of times in premarital counseling. I've done several this summer and still doing some. But I tell them, you got to have love. You got to have passion for one another. And the thing you got to understand about marriage is taking on a bigger commitment in your life. Marriage is a choice that you make. You choose to marry someone. You don't have to get married to make it through life. And that's important to understand. You don't have to get married. But you, according to Scripture, you have to love one another. And a lot of times when I talk with these young couples, I tell them, I say, look, you can't even manage your own life. Why are you seeking to get into a relationship where you're going to have to deal with another person? You'd be better off backing off and getting your life together first before you take on more responsibility. You're better off sometimes not getting off into that relationship than getting off in that relationship and not really understanding the fullness of what is required of it. Because a marriage relationship requires you to minister to that other person. So in order to do that, you've got to get your own life together. And you've got to get your business together before you get into that. And so we're back in 1 Thessalonians. He says, but concerning brotherly love, and then he says this, he says, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now that word love at the end of that passage is agape love. So in one passage here, we have both uses. We have brotherly love and we have agape love. And he says, you don't have need for anyone to teach you this, but you need to love one another. What's he mean by that when he says you don't have any need for someone to teach you this? This is the point, that when you come to faith in Christ, that establishes a relationship of brotherly love. Does that make sense to you? In other words, the Holy Spirit of God brings that into the heart of a person. It is produced by God in the heart of the person. That's why the title of this series is called Christian Marriage. Because in a Christian marriage, you're to have brotherly love for one another. And Paul says, you don't have any need that I should teach you this. This is a common component in a Christian relationship. I spoke at a church this past Thursday, and I met people in the church, and the unique thing about it is when you meet another believer in the Lord, it's almost like you've known them for a while. There's already like a relationship there. That's that brotherly love relationship. I spoke at a church in Austin yesterday morning, and there was probably 200 people there. Big Bible church in Austin. It's called Hill Country Bible Church. Massive church, man. The education wing's four stories high. Huge place. But I was speaking at the State Kairos Convention, and I went in there and was speaking to them, and I met these people in the church there, and it's like you almost know them. And I met them for the first time. That's that brotherly love. See, the Spirit of God produces that in you. And that what's so important about a Christian relationship is that a lot of things in a Christian life, you don't need to be taught. They are provided to you by God. And this is one of those that is provided to you by God. So I want to look just briefly at what does this mean, or how does this function in our life? Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. What does that mean? How are we taught by God? Well, let's set some principles down. Number one, when a person comes to faith in Christ, God brings your human spirit alive and His Spirit comes inside of you. Okay? We call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? Or receiving the Holy Spirit. It is the benchmark sign that a person is in relationship with God. Okay? Now, I know when you look in scriptures, you can go to the book of Acts, and Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, you're going to see people that subsequent to believing, they received the Holy Spirit. But those were four distinct people groups in the Bible that once they were in the faith, they were validated by the apostles. Those are unique experiences that occur. And the reason I say that is there are many people that teach today that when a person gets saved, then you need to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. But if you rightly understand Scripture, Scripture teaches that once each one of these people groups, so the first group is the Jews, they receive the Holy Spirit. The second group is the Samaritans, they receive the Holy Spirit. The third group was the Gentiles, they received the Holy Spirit. The fourth group is the disciples of John, which were viewed by the Jews as being defectors. Why is that important? Well, when you go to Acts 15, they're having a meeting there, and Peter and the disciples are there, the apostles are there, and this is what the debate is, because this was going around in early church. In order to be a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first, be circumcised, then you trust in Christ. And so the apostles are there and they're saying, modern translation, time out. That's not true. Now you won't find that in Scripture. That's what they're saying. Hang on here. That's not right. We saw the Gentiles come to faith in Christ and they received the Spirit just like us. They never became Jews. The sign that came to them in Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19 was that they had received the Spirit of God, okay? Look in Romans 8. Let's look at a passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, but you are not in the flesh, meaning you're not positionally in the flesh. You're in a new relationship. You're in Christ now. That's what he's talking about. That's how he's using flesh there. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking about position. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you go from being in the flesh to being in Christ. Now, when you're in Christ, positionally, your condition here on earth, you're in Christ, but you can move in and out of that relationship. You can be walking with the Lord, filled with the Spirit, or you can be out here walking in the flesh. And what do? You rebound. You confess your sin and move back into the Spirit. That makes sense? So in time or in your condition, That spiritual relationship can be flesh or spirit, either one. But positionally, you're not in the flesh. You're in a totally new relationship. You're in Christ or in the Spirit, okay? So that's what he's saying in the first half of that verse. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What that verse is telling us is, having the Spirit of God in your life is the mark that you belong to God. Okay? Now, what does the Spirit of God do? What does Paul mean in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 when he says, you don't have need of me to teach you this, but you've been taught of this by God? Let's go to 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John in the back of your Bible. Let's look at something else first. Yeah, let's look at something else first. Go to the Gospel of John. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 14. We're going to go to 1 John, so if you're there, just keep your finger there. 1 John 14:26. Christ is speaking to the disciples. This is right before he's going to the cross, okay? This is right after the upper room, after he'd washed their feet. Matter of fact, John 13-17 is referred to in the scripture as the upper room discourse. And what that means is it's a body of scripture where Christ taught his disciples right before his arrest. His arrest comes in John 18. So in verse 26, he says this, but the helper, the parakletos, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about God, okay? And to bring to mind those things we should know. Now, the primary context of that verse, folks, is to those disciples, okay? But the application is also to you and me, because the Holy Spirit does teach us and the Holy Spirit does bring to remembrance those things that we need to know. Okay? For example, he instructs us, in that day and time, don't worry about what to say because my Spirit will give you the words to say. If you've ever been in a relationship talking to someone, you may not have your Bible with you, but it's amazing how you're able to draw scriptures out of memory. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. See, God has always had a witness with his people. Old Testament was the Father. The Gospels, it was the Son. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is with us. So God's always with his people. And he says, what the Spirit does is he is your helper. And he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things I said to you. Go to John 16:13. John 16:13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Spirit of God instructs us. That's why Paul, in that passage in Thessalonians, says you don't have any need to be taught this because you've been taught this by God. So how are we taught that by God? Brotherly love comes with the Spirit of God in our life. There's a natural affection for other believers. Now go to 1 John. And we're going to see what he says about this teaching and how it comes about. 1 John 2:20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Okay? You have knowledge. Now, you may not recall, but there, you know all things that you need to know. So you say, well, if God's teaching us, why do we need teachers? Okay? There are some basic fundamental things that the Spirit of God teaches you, but when you get into other things, God uses teachers to do that, okay? So you're taught both ways. You're taught by the Spirit of God and you're taught by teachers. So he says here, you have an anointing. This is another thing. And for many years, people were teaching that you've got to get an anointing from God. Let me tell you, the scripture says that you have an anointing from God, okay? You have the Spirit of God in your life. You have this anointing from Him. You need to get out of your mind this idea that there are some Christians that are superior to other Christians because of some special anointing or something on their life. Some Christians are very gifted. Some Christians are very talented. Some Christians yield in a greater capacity to the Holy Spirit. But all Christians have the same equipment. That makes sense to you? Go look at a baseball field. You go out and watch a baseball game. Everyone out there has the same equipment. They've got everything. And some of them are able to utilize that equipment better than others, right? You bet they do. When my sons play football in high school, I'd tell them, I'd say, all these guys that you're going to play with today, they're going to put on their pants the same way you do. You follow me? I used to tell people that too. I say, look, I put on my pants the same way as you, except when I put mine on, you're going to experience an individual of excellence. Okay? When I put my pants on, I will whip you into the ground. That's the difference between you and me. We put our pants on the same, but once they get on, brother, the game's on. And that's what I tell my sons. I say, look, you put on your pants just like those guys, but when you put your pants on, beat them into the turf, man. That's what you do. You follow me? Yeah. Christians are the same way. You've got all the tools necessary for the Christian life. It's just that you got to learn how to utilize them. And just like in baseball, those guys have all the same equipment. Some of them are a lot better with that equipment than other ones are, right? That guy on the bench that's playing backup, he's got the same equipment, but that guy at starting, he utilizes the equipment better. Christian life, you have people like that. But all Christians have the same equipment. There's no category of super Christian. There's no such thing, okay? Yet a lot of false teaching in our churches today and in Christian ministry teaches that you lack what you need for the Christian life. God says in 2 Peter, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has equipped us to live the Christian life. And this anointing is the same thing. You have an anointing from God. And what's it say here? Verse 21. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now look at this, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. The usages of abiding in there, when he talks about the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you and this anointing teaches you, when he talks about that, that's in the present tense, folks. You know what present tense means? Continual action. It doesn't cease. It doesn't cease in your life. It stays with you. So when you come to faith in Christ and the Spirit of God comes into you, you have an anointing from God to be taught and to learn the things of God. Then what's the role of a teacher? We'll look back at Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you see both things. You're taught of God. You don't need anyone to teach you. But then there's other places of Scripture. He says he's given you pastors and teachers to edify the body. So what's both of these relationships? There are some things that the Spirit of God teaches you, just basic things. One of those things is brotherly love. Okay? There are basic fundamental things in the Christian life that you learn from God. Then you have pastors and teachers that exegete the Scripture and teach you about the things of God. But let me tell you something else. The real teaching that takes place is when that Spirit of God takes that teaching and applies it. So see, in both cases, you're still being taught by God. That makes sense to you? Because the Bible says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So to receive anything from God, you have to have the Spirit of God in your life. And to understand it, you have to have the Holy Spirit teaching you. And reality is this, the Holy Spirit is only going to teach you what is accurate and true that teacher tells you. Now, you can believe anything you want to, but that doesn't mean it's coming from God. You know, God's given us the Word of God. You better take everything that you get taught, you better run it through the Word of God, and you better find out, is that of God or not? I don't care how influential or handsome or powerful or quote-unquote anointed the teacher is, if it doesn't square with the Word of God, you don't need it, okay? That's the truth. You have got to bounce things off of God's Word, because God's only going to honor His Word, folks. That's all He honors. And if you believe a falsehood in your life and you live out that falsehood, you're going to suffer consequences from it. So how does the Holy Spirit teach you? Well, when I teach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, one of His ministries is He illuminates the Word of God. And by illuminating the Word of God, He makes it understandable to you. So in that process, what the Holy Spirit is doing, He is teaching you the truth about God. So God teaches us on how we should maintain a relationship one with another. But there are some things, go back to 1 Thessalonians, there are some things that you're just taught by God. And one of those things, folks, is brotherly love. You're taught by God on how to love one another. And let me tell you something. That's present tense, that abiding in you. It's continual. It continues on and goes on. So when Paul says here in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. What's that tell you? In a relationship between a husband and a wife, and they're both Christians, there's brotherly love in that relationship. That's first and foremost. There's a misconception in marriage. And that misconception is this. A lot of people think that once you're married, there's things you can do in a marriage relationship that you don't do in other Christian relationships. Like talk ugly to your spouse, be critical of your spouse, be condemning of your spouse. You don't get a permit on that. You don't get a free ride on that. Because the way you treat that person in that relationship is just the way you treat God. How can you say that you love God whom you've not seen, and yet you hate your brother? That's very important to understand. And what it'll do when we understand it, what it'll do, it'll cause us to back off. Because see, just like we have brotherly love in a relationship, a lot of times those arguments in a relationship become much more passionate than they do with someone else. Man, y'all agree with that? Yeah. That's one of those things you don't want to nod on, man. I understand. You don't want to say, yeah, man, you get we don't get in arguments in our marriage, man. Because if you nod, you're saying you do. If you don't, we don't do that, man. He's talking about that other marriage down there. He's not talking about mine. But in a marriage relationship, that's what happens. And so if we'll back off from that and realize, you know, I had to treat my wife like my brother, like my sister in Christ. I've got to love her like my sister in Christ. I've got to be kindly affectionate towards her. All that predates the roles. We tend to want to go to roles. It's a wife's role, submit to the husband's. Husband's role, love the wife. But before that, they are brother and sister in Christ, and they need to be serving each other, and they need to be loving each other in that relationship. And we're going to look next week at they need to exercise humility in that relationship one with another. And humility looks like this. You don't put yourself first. You get down low and put that other person first. That's how that love and service are able to work out in a relationship. So Paul says here, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now this love here that he uses at the end is agape love. So he's using both in the same passage. So how does that work in a relationship? When you're in a relationship, you love your wife. I'm going to speak from the man's perspective. You love the wife because of her position in the relationship. Why is that important? Because our love, affection, care, and concern towards someone many times is based on performance. When they're doing what I like, then we get along great. But when they don't do what I like, or they mess up, or they fail, then we don't get along. But what the Bible says is this: love your wife as Christ loved the church. And the church didn't love him back. The church didn't perform well, but he said, I love you, and I love you so much, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to die for you. That's sacrifice, folks. So what he's saying is, in a marriage relationship, that husband loves the wife because of her position in a relationship. That wife loves the husband because of his position, not performance. See, a lot of conflict in marriage comes about because love is given based on performance. And that is selfish. That's selfish. Because we always say this: I'm not getting out of this relationship. I'm not fulfilled in this relationship. I'm not happy in this relationship. But you know what you're saying? I'm not loving that other person with agape love. I'm expecting something from this relationship. Let me tell you, folks, don't expect something from fallen people. You are setting yourself up for failure. We get preconceived ideas in our mind, and then when reality doesn't live up to it, we're disappointed. If you come into a marriage and your preconceived ideas is, that husband is going to make me happy, he's going to make me complete, my life's going to be great, boy, it's going to be so fulfilling. Quit watching soap operas. Quit watching fairy tales. That's not, folks, we're talking about real life, man. Like an inmate told me this week, he said, just be real, man, be real. And I said, I'm being real, brother. That's the real truth right there. And you know what he said? He said, you are being real, brother. That's real. I'm being real. You understand me? That's how life is. Life is, that person's going to let me down. That person's going to disappoint me. What do I do when that happens? What happens when I don't have that burning affection? What happens when I don't have that desire? Then I exercise agape love. I love them based upon their position. And when you love like that, the affection will come back. You understand? The affection will come back. Because your role in a marriage relationship is not what you can get out of it. It's how much can you put in there. And so when a person seeks counsel, the counsel goes like this: how much are you putting into this relationship? Well, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and this, and this. And they usually will give you a list of what they're doing. I said, what do they want you to do? What is something they want you to do for them? Well, I don't know. Well, if you're in a servant relationship and you're going to love that person, it would do good to find out. You see? Agape love is, I love you based on your position. Brotherly love is that strong affection, care, concern for that other person. That predates anything related to roles in a marriage relationship. So we've looked at service. My number one role in a marriage relationship is come in and serve that person I'm married to. Their responsibility is to serve me. But even if they don't serve me, those disciples didn't serve Jesus in that upper room, but you know what he did? He kept washing those feet, didn't he? He kept cleaning them up. Same thing in brotherly love. I serve that person and I care for that person without the thought of anything in return. Second thing, I love that person and I have affection towards that person without anything in return. Each person in a marriage relationship has to do their part. They have to look at, and the world has so infused the teaching on marriage that it becomes very confusing. I don't know where this idea came from about we're supposed to be satisfied and fulfilled in a marriage relationship. You can be satisfied and fulfilled one way, and that's in your relationship with Jesus Christ, because He loves you with a perfect love, and you matter because He laid down His life for you. And when those two basic needs are met, you don't need to get that from another person. You can't get it from another person. Plus, if you go into a marriage and understand my responsibility is to serve that person, well, service means I'm not taking. Loving means I'm not taking, I'm giving. And that's what marriage is. Marriage is 100% and 100% to each other. The man gives to the woman gives to the man. That's how a marriage relationship works, a biblical relationship. Because the advantage you have is that you're a Christian in a Christian marriage. And you have God living in you, and that person has God living in them, and therefore you have all the tools necessary to make it work. It's just, the biggest problem we have is what? I'll tell you what it is. It's our selfishness. That's our biggest problem. We're by nature selfish people. You know who the most selfish person on earth is? Look in a mirror. It's me. When I look in a mirror, I see the most selfish person in the world. And you get to see them every morning too. Look in the mirror. That's what we are, folks. This is where we are. That's who we are. And when we understand that, and we understand what our responsibility is basic Christian love for one another, is based in Christian service, basic Christian service for one another, then we'll get away from this idea of I need something out of this relationship. No, you give no matter what they do. Because what does Christ do? Even when the church fails and falls short, God's love for you doesn't change. God's love for you doesn't stop. He just keeps going. He keeps going. He keeps going. And what's He do? He loves you so much, He pulls you back into that relationship. That's why love is the key to marriage. Love one another. Those little principles in Scripture, that's the key. You keep loving that person in that relationship and bring them back into that right standing with you. Basic Christian responsibility: service, love, and humility. Practice those in your marriage, and your marriage, you'll see improvements in it. If you're not married and you're looking to get married, start thinking those things over in your mind, that this is what I need to do. And if you get married, marry a Christian. Don't go out there and marry someone who's not a believer. You are asking for a train wreck, my friend. That's what you're asking for. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to teach us. We thank You, God, that You care enough about us to give us the revelation that we need for life to live for You. Help us to do so. I pray for marriages in our body, Father, that we would love one another and serve one another, as You say in Scripture. We so often fail, God, but You never fail. You give us a perfect example. Help us to seek to follow You. And Father, where we have failed, let us confess those sins. Let us humble ourselves and be refreshed and restored by You to live that life out and to be obedient to Your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray, God. Amen.